My older sons, Reed and Brett, who are 8 and 7 respectively, are playing Little League Baseball this year, and we had a baseball practice yesterday morning. It was disheveled, disoriented, like most little kid baseball practices are. Nobody can throw, nobody can catch, nobody can hit, nobody can field, nobody knows how to run the bases. There were multiple dads there, and we were all giving directions at different ways and different times and telling the children to do different things. I don't know how they managed to learn anything. And so eventually the head coach, who by his own admission knows absolutely nothing about baseball, said, "Why don't we just have a scrimmage and have the children play each other, and you other men can go out in the field and you can give them advice on how to run the bases or how to field as you see fit." And so we began our scrimmage. And so I tried to instruct children, but eventually found myself standing next to one of the other dads, as dads are wont to do. And we began to talk, and he asked me what I do, and I asked him what he does, and we talked about how long we had been in State College. And come to find out that the man had been in State College for about 3 years, but he had been raised here. He had been born and raised in State College, but had wanted to get out of State College in the worst way, and had moved to New York City, where he had spent a number of years working on Wall Street as a bond broker. So I asked him what brought him back, and he said, in short, it was 9/11. 9/11 brought me back. And I said, "How was that?" And he said, "Well, I'm almost ashamed to tell you, but it's a part of the story. I was working on Wall Street about a block away from the Trade Center towers when the attacks took place. And he said, there was smoke, and there was screaming, and there was chaos, and I could see outside of my window people running down the street who were covered with debris or people who were bleeding, and they were just running. They were running in terror and fear, and they didn't know where they were going. And there was debris everywhere, and there was noise and chaos and the sound of sirens. And I looked out my window, and I saw the towers burning, and I saw people jumping out of the windows of those towers to avoid being burned to death. And I wasn't running. And the reason I wasn't running is that I was trying to get my papers together before I left because I didn't want to lose any money." And he said, after that took place, that weighed on my conscience for a long time because there was nothing selfless in me. And there was a growing sense in my heart of gratitude that I mercifully had been spared something that others weren't spared. And that sense of increasing gratitude led me to a sense of the knowledge that I had to do something more with my life than please myself. Now, in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, we find a sense of mercy, an understanding of the mercy of God coming from the Apostle Paul that has welled itself up in the form of gratitude. And he comes to us and he teaches us what it is that God has done for us and how it is that we've received mercy. And he says, in essence, this should produce in you, it must produce in you, gratitude, and a type of gratitude that transforms the way you go about living your life. And so, looking with me at Ephesians chapter 2, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, I want you to look as we read for how this work of mercy in your life that God has done ought to lead to a change in how you live that is based upon gratitude. And remember as we read together that this is God's holy word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the same passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to this word this morning. Fill us with a rich sense of your mercy that leads to lives of gratitude. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is saying that you have received mercy in Christ. If you are a Christian and you count yourself a believer today, you have received mercy in Christ. And therefore, along with that, you have received a call to gratitude. You've received not only the hand of mercy from God, but also a call to gratitude. And in teaching that, Paul approaches that task of revealing the mercy of God in Christ by first talking about the death of man in sin. And so he says, firstly, in verses 1 through 3, that you were dead in sin. You were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul says, you were dead in your sins, but what does he mean by that? Paul has certain assumptions about what human beings are. And he has an assumption that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and that changed everything. It changed who we are, and it changed how we approach the world. We experienced a twofold death, physical death and spiritual death. Now, the physical death part we get because we can see it, we can touch it, we're accustomed to it, it's very tangible. Somebody is living, and then they are dead. And we know and we understand the concept of physical death, but we tend to rebel against and to reject the idea that we are spiritually dead, or that in some way we've experienced a spiritual death. After all, we don't stop being spiritual creatures because we are sinful. We don't stop being spiritual creatures. It's not as though when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, we stopped having a spiritual component. We're still body and soul. The language of death, though, Paul uses to show that something radical has taken place. That we are now dead to a life-giving spirituality, while we remain alive to a death-dealing idolatry. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul calls this our slavery to sin. He says, in essence, you can choose whatever sin you like. That's where your freedom of choice lies. And in Isaiah 40, the author says that we become like that which we worship. And so when you worship dead things, when you worship idols of wood and stone, you eventually become deaf and dumb and hard like they are. But it teaches us that we still worship. It teaches us that we're each born worshipers. We still have a spiritual component to us, but that we're dead to the things of God. We're dead to hope in true living spirituality. And so we live in disobedience to God. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that the man who does not possess the Spirit of God not only does not understand the things revealed by the Spirit of God, but he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned and he doesn't possess the Spirit. And so he walks around in a strange state of being alive and being sentient and yet being deaf and dumb and dead toward what God has revealed and toward what God is doing. And therefore, he's free to worship, but chooses freely to worship himself, or chooses freely to worship that which is not true. And therefore, Paul says that we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that we all lived that way. And he's speaking of that same spirit who deceived Adam and Eve originally. That same spirit is still deceiving, still telling lies. He's still at work in those who are disobedient toward God. And one of the things that you will find in the scriptures uniformly is that the world is divided between the saved and the lost, between the obedient and the disobedient, between the unrighteous and the righteous, between the children of wrath and the children of God, between those who need Christ and those who possess Christ. The world is divided. And so Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. Even passive disobedience is disobedience. And the Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is at work in us to deceive us. But Paul, speaking as a Christian, says, I too once lived in the passions of my flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature a child of wrath. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I was as bad as I could possibly have been. But he is saying that I followed my flesh, and I followed my mind, which themselves were corrupted. And they didn't lead me on a path that led me to knowing who God is. They didn't lead me to a place where I embraced true spirituality. Rather, they led me to a place where I was enslaved to my own lusts and desires. And so Isaiah says that all our righteousness, all the things that we do, what comes naturally to us, the things that we do that we think are good, that we want to put before the Lord to say, see, I'm a good person. Those things, Isaiah says, are filthy rags in the sight of God. And so I especially want to appeal to you, if you've come here this morning and maybe you're not certain about Christianity, or maybe you're asking questions, and I want to appeal to you, because many of you implicitly think God grades on a scale, that every time I do something wrong, there's a bad thing put on this side of the scale, and every time I do something right, there's a good thing put on this side of the scale, and at the end of my life, there's going to be a measurement. And if I've only done more good than bad, then I'm going to be okay. That's the implicit assumption for many of us. But the scripture says that all the things that we consider to be good on this side of the scale are filthy rags in the sight of God. They're not good in His sight, because we've done them from a position of self-reliance, and we've done them from a position of sin. And so Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no prospect for understanding true spirituality. There's no prospect for living in the truth. There's no prospect for coming to know the truth apart from divine intervention. So that Paul uses this terrible phrase to describe us. He says that we are children of wrath. And if you think of it, how many times do you hear in our society, we're all children of God? But the scripture says that we have the right to become children of God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But that by nature, that is by birth, we are children of wrath. That's a terrible phrase. Paul begins this idea of telling you about the good news of Jesus Christ by telling you about the bad news, using language that is intended to make you feel helpless. If you are actually dead in your sins, if you are spiritually corrupted and blinded, if you are incapable of saving yourself, this death strongly implies helplessness. What can a dead man do to revive himself? Nothing. It takes someone from the outside to do the reviving. This is Paul's way of saying, you cannot save yourself. Rather, you need life from God. So I want you to imagine then a body, a corpse, lying outside of an emergency room door. That corpse does not need your advice. That person does not need to hear you say to them, all you've got to do is muster the strength to get up and crawl through those doors and they will help you. This person is dead. This person doesn't understand you. This person will not obey you. Moreover, this person does not have the ability to obey you. That person doesn't need advice. That person needs to be zapped. They need life put back in them. There's an author, and I don't know where I read this, so I don't know who I ought to attribute this quote to, who wrote about our predicament apart from Christ. Relax. You're way worse off than you ever thought. The situation is so far worse than you ever could have imagined. His reason for saying relax is when you finally understand your true position before God, you will stop striving to remedy it yourself because you will see that you can't. If you're down at the bottom of a 5-foot hole, slippery hole filled with mud, you might imagine that through some kind of a striving, you can climb your way back out. If you're down at a 300-foot deep hole of slippery mud and the sunlight above you is a mere pinpoint above your head, you're going to look for some way other than yourself to be rescued. See, the intention of Paul giving you the bad news is to enhance your state of helplessness, to get you to see how bad off you really are, to show you that you cannot fix what is broken in you yourself, to show you that all your righteousness is filthy rags, and therefore, what do you need? You need a Savior. You need a rescuer. You need the righteousness of another. You need something outside of you that is independent of you, that has nothing to do with you or your strengths or your abilities or your talents or your striving. It can't be about you anymore if it's that bad. We've just laid out a vision statement for our congregation that talks about wanting to share the good news, to love people, to serve the community, and ultimately to plant churches. And this first part of it, sharing the good news, must be grounded in the bad news. It has to be built on the bad news. And here's why. Jesus told a story during his earthly ministry of two men who had been forgiven debts. And one man had the equivalent of a $5 debt. And when that $5 debt was forgiven, he was grateful. The other man had a gazillion dollar debt. And when the gazillion dollar debt was forgiven, he was overwhelmed with gratitude. Because the deeper your predicament, the more grateful you will be for God's response to that predicament. The greater your debt, the greater will be your response of gratitude to having been forgiven that debt. Many of us don't have hearts that are warmed with gratitude for the simple reason that we have a $5 Savior, because we have a $5 view of our own predicament. So the Apostle Paul begins by saying simply, you were dead in your sins. And then he says that you have received mercy. He says you've received mercy, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says you've received mercy. What does that mean? Well, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. In this case, punishment. In this case, wrath. And I want you to imagine for a minute that you are toxic. And I want you to imagine this, because people wonder, why is it that God can't simply say, I forgive you? Why is it the whole justice thing? Why is it that God can't just let it go? Why the whole system of Christian theology in which a substitute is put forward to receive the punishment you deserve so that you can have mercy? Imagine that you're toxic. Imagine that you are transported to a world that is different than ours. And the second you enter the atmosphere begins to burn. The second you set foot on the soil turns acidic in some way, shape, or form that begins to kill all the plant life. And it leaches into the water and kills. The second you enter that world, it begins to be dead and barren. you and life are antithetical to each other. That is what rebellion and corruption and unholiness and unrighteousness and sin are like to God. They're antithetical. You are toxic. And in order for him to bring you to be with himself, he needs both to forgive you and to cleanse you. He needs to take away what is toxic within you. And his answer to that is Jesus Christ. Because he has been rich in mercy, he has not given you what you deserve because of his love for you. It was because God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. And Paul says that he made us alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is God himself, moves. John says he blows like a wind, blowing wherever he pleases. And you don't see where he comes from or where he goes, but you see his effects in the lives of people through whom he is blown. And he opens up ears that have been closed, and he opens up eyes that have been blind, and he restores hearts that have been hard, gives us the ability to see what God has done for us. He regenerates, literally creates again or creates anew what has died within us. And we're told that it is thus by grace that we have been saved. If mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve, grace is him giving you what you don't deserve. It's him giving you the gift of salvation that we haven't deserved. And Paul says that we're spiritually united with Christ such that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the current position of you who know him and love him. And the future that awaits you is that you will partake in the incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages. All that the Father has and owns, he intends to lavish upon you in Christ. But how does this happen? How do you go from this state of being a child of wrath to being a child of God, from being alienated to being united to him? How do you go to this place of privilege? And Paul says, by faith. You've been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We like to believe that we have the power to do things for ourselves. And one of the things that the Bible reiterates over and over and over again is the power of God. The power of God and the hopelessness and helplessness of people apart from him. We were made to be with him. We were made to know him. We were made to walk in him. We were made to be united to him. And we were not made to be independent from him. Part of our rebellion is that we want to be independent. We want to be able to do it myself. How many of you have ever had a 3 or 4 year old child who sits at the kitchen table and screams because you have dared to squirt the ketchup on their plate for them? There's an honest man right there. Do it myself! I do it myself. That's what they'll say to you. And they'll furl their brow and stick out their lip like this. I do it myself. Jack does it. He's 3 years old. He's turning 3 tomorrow. So, do it myself. I do it. This is what comes from the... And we're adults, and so we're much more sophisticated. We don't pound the table and go like this. But we do the same thing. I will do it myself. I am capable myself. I have it within myself to pull myself up by my bootstraps and to do so many good things and to live such a gloriously good life that God will owe me heaven. But Paul says that God sent Christ to die for you, to pay the penalty that you have earned by your sin and to cleanse you from your toxicity. And he has given you mercy because he's made you alive to hear, and he's given you a heart to see, and he even gives faith as a gift. And then when you've exercised that faith, he rewards it by seating you with Christ in the heavenly places and by granting eternal life, by sharing with you all the riches of his mercy. And so Paul is emphasizing that it's not by anything that you've done. We can't boast. I can't boast based upon my goodness. I cannot boast based upon my intelligence. Obviously, I saw that this was good news, and so I made the smart choice that many other people who are way smarter than me obviously just for some reason, didn't see. See, it's not my intelligence that led me to make this choice to follow Christ or to exercise faith in Him. It's not my goodness, and it's not my works, and it's not even my faith. It's not because I'm worthy in any way. This is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in spite of my unworthiness, in spite of the fact that I didn't earn God's blessing and had done everything I could to earn His wrath, He loved me anyway. Because He's full of love. And He's lavished mercy upon me, and therefore all the glory for it goes to God alone. And beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because you have received mercy. You have received mercy because God has loved you with an everlasting love. And so if your heart is stirred, if your conscience is tweaked, then move in faith. If you hear, and if this means something to you, it's only because of His mercy. It's only because He's moving in you. Christ has come and He has lived for you a perfect life. Why? Because what is all your righteousness? It's filthy rags. What righteousness do you need in order to be with God? You need perfect righteousness. He lived that perfect life for you. And He also died for you to cleanse you of your sin, to take away your punishment. This is an act of the Father's love for you. So come to Him in faith and do not squabble. There are people who will squabble and they will say, well, if God must work faith in my heart in order for me to believe and I really don't feel faithful, then obviously God hasn't done His part of the job yet. No, that's not the way it works. The divine initiative does not remove your responsibility. You must believe. Even as the scripture that we read earlier says, there is no other name given under heaven, no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the Apostle Paul later says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Grasp hold of that mercy by faith, because you are helpless apart from it. And so Paul is sharing with you the good news. Again, we as a congregation, what are we going to do? We're going to share the good news, and we're going to love people, and we're going to serve the community, and ultimately we're going to multiply churches. And this good news is predicated upon bad news. We're able to stand and say, we do not proclaim a $5 Savior. We have a gazillion dollar Savior. Because we were that helpless and God has done that much for us. His love is enormous. His love is everlasting and His love has been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, in essence, asks this question. Is there gratitude in you? He says, we are His workmanship. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're called to walk in good works, and the only motivation for that can be gratitude. You can't walk in good works thinking, I'm going to do good things because it will earn something from God. We've already talked, there's no earning from God. There's nothing that you can put on this side of the scale. We walk in good works simply for this reason and this reason alone. I have been loved. And I know that I've received mercy, which I didn't deserve, and it stirs my heart. It stirs my heart to gratitude. And so if salvation is truly of grace, then the only motivation for walking in good works is gratitude. That connection is explicitly made in 1 Peter 2, when Peter says that you have received mercy, and then he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. How do you do that? How do you go about showing gratitude? How do you walk in the works that God has already prepared for you to do? Walking denotes an entire way of life. Walking denotes an entire way of life. Paul's expectation is that if you come to understand God's mercy, it will radically change how you live, because it will fill you with gratitude. And the book of Ephesians gives us a really wonderful example, because in the first three chapters it talks about all the good things that God has done for you for your salvation. And then the last three chapters it talks about how you can go about walking in gratitude, what that looks like. And it takes two fundamental forms. It takes the form of love and it takes the form of holiness. You are to live a holy life before your Lord, and you are to live a loving life toward your neighbor. And if we have holiness without love, then we eventually will fall into a tyranny of self-righteousness. And if we have love without holiness, then we will be salt that loses its saltiness. Grace calls us to both, to a biblical morality flowing from a bounteous love. We are to respond in gratitude to the mercy that we've received. And so if you're dead, you will live only by faith. If you are living, you will be serving in gratitude. Does your life smack of gratitude? Does your life smack? If somebody just took an objective look at your life, how you live, how you spend your time, how you love your spouse, how you use your money, what you do in your free time, does it bear the marks of a life that is lived for something other than self? Does it bear the marks of selflessness or selfishness? Does it bear the marks of gratitude or of greed? What marks the way you walk through life? If your life doesn't show practical effects of gratitude on your time or on your relationships within the church, then I would suggest that you don't understand the good news. You haven't yet been captured by mercy. And maybe that's because you haven't yet understood the bad news. Maybe you see yourself as good or deserving of God's mercy. Maybe in some way, shape, or form, you have a $5 Savior. But I want to ask you, what is it that makes you passionate? What makes you feel useful? What are the ministries to which your heart draws you? Because if you live in gratitude, it will spill out in the way that you serve one another. You will begin to walk in holiness. You will begin to walk in love. There are lots of opportunities, and I'm glad that Doug mentioned some of them before. He put it in the context of there are opportunities for you to love one another and serve one another in the church, because this is a congregation that's kind of in transition right now. We're about to implement a second morning worship service this fall. We don't know what that's going to look like, how that's going to affect the other service, but it's going to need to be staffed. We have an entire demographic wave of little kids coming up, and we've had for the last couple of years a junior high youth group that at some point in the future, in the very near future, maybe this fall, maybe next fall, is going to break into a senior high youth group as well. I came to know Christ because I chased a good-looking girl to a high school youth group. Will you serve? Who overflows with gratitude in such a way that you want to see those children come to know the Lord? And some of you men in the congregation, I know you don't want to hear this, but some of your daughters are really pretty, and the boys are going to be chasing them. Do you want the boys chasing them out there, or do you want them here and bring the boys in where you can supervise them? You see what I'm saying? Bring them in. We have an opportunity to show our gratitude by loving one another, by serving in music ministry and outreach. Over the last couple of weeks, several people have come to me and said, I know a way that we can get involved in the community. I think we could do this, but I don't really know how to do it. And I kind of go, I don't know. You know, go talk to your deacons. Talk to them about what it means to be involved in the community. Say, I want to start up this community service project, and I want to get our congregation into the community, or I want to get our congregation on the campus, because this is what I want to do as a result of gratitude, not because I feel guilty, because I'm supposed to feel grateful, but I don't feel grateful, and so I'm going to pretend to feel grateful. But, I'm talking about bathe yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look on your Savior, and it will, over time, grow your heart in gratitude. If you're lacking motivation, look to Christ, because you were dead, and He died that you might live. Beloved, knowing the Lord's mercy should lead you to a position of gratitude, that you walk differently. Feed your gratitude by looking to Christ. And then, beloved, serve each other in holiness and in love. Serve in gratitude. This man that I spoke to yesterday at the baseball game talked about how ashamed he was that he was interested in guarding his assets while people were literally dying, and he said it ate away at him. He was crushed by the weight of his own sin, but gratitude began to grow in his heart. Gratitude for being alive. And so that gratitude motivated him to change the way he lived his life. And he picked up his family and he left New York City and he moved back to State College. And now he is a part-time, stay-at-home dad. He said, I'm fortunate that I've made enough money that I don't need to work. And so he volunteers 40 hours a week. It's his full-time job. He's a full-time volunteer with various charities around the area. And he is walking from a position of gratitude, having been so touched by the fact that he had been shown mercy that it transformed the way he lived his life. But you have more reason to be grateful because you know Christ. You haven't just been saved from a tower that fell to the ground. You have been saved from an eternal punishment. You haven't just been saved physically, but you've been saved spiritually as well. And you have been shown an everlasting mercy from God above. And if you've received mercy, beloved, then you have also received a call to gratitude. And so as you gaze upon Christ and see his mercy, I exhort you also, walk in gratitude. Walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand and that you should walk in them. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us never to forget the bad news of our helplessness. Father, as we begin to see ourselves as wise and understanding, as we begin to see ourselves as competent, as we begin to see ourselves as good, as we begin to see ourselves in ways that are simply not true, then Christ becomes of less and less significance to us, and we're left with a $5 Savior. But Father, even as we want to share the good news, help us to be grounded in the bad news, that indeed, Lord, we're lost and we're broken and we're helpless. And so, Father, help us to see Christ as a big Savior and as a great Savior. Help us to taste love that is eternal and mercy that is everlasting, and fill us with gratitude that we might walk in holiness and in love before you. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.